Have you ever wished that we would see a dramatic conversion in the way that the church in the book of Acts saw this dramatic conversion of Saul, who, as I've mentioned earlier, would become the Apostle Paul as he changed his name? Quite often, we do dream of such things. We maybe think of particular people. They may be people very opposed to the gospel in their lifestyle, very much opposed to the gospel in their ideas. And we think to ourselves, what a difference that would make in the church. What a difference that might make to the community if such and such a person was converted. And hopefully we pray for such people. Hopefully we don't consider anyone to be outside of the possibility of being converted to Jesus Christ. And I think if you've ever desired such a thing, if you've ever prayed such a thing, what a difference that would make, then you're absolutely right. What a difference it would make to see such a thing in our midst. And actually, what a difference it made to the church in the first century. What a difference it made to the church, not just the local church in Damascus where Saul was converted, but much more widely than that. What a difference it made. But the difference that it made was perhaps not entirely what people expected. Because actually the conversion of Saul, who was to become Paul, was actually, it seems from our passage, very disruptive in many ways to the church. And what I want to do this evening is to look at these two episodes, these two stories that Luke puts aside one another. The first of what Saul was up to and the response to his preaching, and the second, of course, what Peter was doing and the response to his preaching. Because it seems as though Luke deliberately contrasts the two. And then we'll discover why Luke does that. And we're doing that in order to help us to understand the different ways and the different natures in which God can work. Because sometimes perhaps we long for one thing rather than another. And maybe sometimes we need to be satisfied with what God gives us and recognize that God is in control. So let's look first of all at Saul. As I said last week, it's quite possible that as I'm preaching, I will call him Paul. I will try and stick to Saul. But if I do keep switching to Paul, just forgive me. And hopefully you will understand who I'm talking about. Saul, Paul, the same person. So Saul has been dramatically converted on the Damascus Road. As we found out last time, Ananias has been sent by God to Saul, and he comes with these words. We didn't read them this week. We looked at them 2 weeks ago. Brother Saul, verse 17, this Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so indeed Saul did receive his sight. And immediately then, after he'd been strengthened, he spent some time with the disciples, verse 19, and immediately he began to preach Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That was his message. It was a very bold message. It was the complete reversal of what he'd been preaching, as it were, before. Before he was converted, he was utterly convinced that everything that the Christians were saying was a lie and a fabrication, a heresy, if you like. That whoever this Jesus of Nazareth was, he certainly wasn't the long-promised Messiah that the Bible speaks of. But now, having met with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he now believes with all of his heart that this Jesus is indeed not only the Messiah, but he is in fact the Son of the living God. And that is his message. He doesn't just go to one synagogue, verse 20. He goes to several synagogues preaching this same message. And it's no wonder, verse 21, that the people who hear it are amazed. They say to themselves, well, isn't this the guy who was persecuting the people who were saying this very thing? And now he's saying it? What an incredible turnaround. He came here, they said, in order to break up the church. And now it seems he's part of the church. He came to destroy this message. And now he's promulgating this message. He's preaching this message. But their words had no effect on Saul, verse 22. He increased all the more in strength, in the power of his preaching, the power of the Holy Spirit in him, and he confounded the Jews in Damascus. he was able, verse 22, to prove to them that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah. It seems likely that the way in which Saul did that was to look at the Old Testament and what the Old Testament prophesied of Jesus, and to see how much that, what the Old Testament prophesied of the Messiah, and to see how much of that was mirrored and replicated in the life of Jesus Christ. And of course, to be able to do that, he had to change his understanding of the Old Testament in some way, because previously his eyes were blind to it. Perhaps he didn't understand how the Messiah would have to suffer before, but now he understands how the Messiah suffers and how Jesus, of course, fulfilled that suffering. However he did it, he was able to demonstrate conclusively that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom God had promised. Well, what a turnaround. What a remarkable story. And if this was happening today, then probably all over the country, there would be people who were saying, have you got Saul of Tarsus's phone number? Have you got his email address? We want to invite him to our church. We want to invite him to our evangelistic rally. We want to hear his testimony. We want to listen to him preach. We want this man to tell his story. And people might think, well, if only people could hear this man tell his story. If only they could hear this person tell how Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament, then we'll see people converted. But what happened here? Well, as Saul is increasing in power, he's not persuading the Jews, verse 22. He's confounding the Jews. It means he's putting them in a position where they can't argue back. But at the same time, they're not, it seems, believing. And the Jews in Damascus, verse 23, after not that many days, simply think the only thing we can do is to kill him. We've got no arguments, but we can at least shut him up. And the only way to shut him up was to kill him. Now, it's not that he had perhaps no converts at all. Perhaps there were some people who were converted. Certainly there were already Christians in Damascus who, it seems, loved to hear him preach and were happy to help him when he was in need. But the majority of those he was trying to reach, despite the fact that they could not respond to his arguments or to his message, it seems, rejected Saul and rejected his message. So much so that they literally, verse 24, kept a watch on the gates of the city day and night, knowing that as things were hotting up, he would have to leave the city. And it seems from what's being described here that they couldn't get to Saul normally. Maybe he'd stopped preaching in the synagogues by this time. Or maybe when he did preach in the synagogues, he always had a large bodyguard with him. We're not sure. But it looks like they felt the only way to get at him was to keep an eye on the city gates. And when he leaves, then he'll be vulnerable. And then we can get him. But the plot was known. And verse 25, somebody who perhaps lived on the edge of the city wall, or maybe they went up onto the ramparts, however they achieved it, they hid him in a large basket, let him down with ropes. So he then escaped from the city without being killed. That was Saul. He had a great message to proclaim. He had a powerful story. And yet, he faced opposition, hardship, persecution, threats of death. And we're not told that the church grew. We've had lots of little sections in Acts, haven't we? Oh, and the church multiplied and thousands of people were added to the church. Not here. Not in Damascus. Despite the power of Saul's conversion and message. So what happens next to Saul? Well, verse 26 tells us that he went down to Jerusalem. At that stage, of course, Jerusalem was effectively the headquarters of the church. It's where the apostles were. It's where, of course, the message originated from in many ways. It's where the sermon at Pentecost was preached and so on, right back in Acts chapter 2. It's a natural place for Saul to go, and that's where he goes. He's been rejected by his Jewish compatriots in Damascus. Now he gets to Jerusalem, and he's rejected again, but this time not by his not by Jews, but by Jewish Christians. He tries to join the disciples, but they're all afraid of him. News from Damascus perhaps hasn't got back. Maybe Saul's got back before the message. But they're afraid of Saul. You can understand. They don't believe that he was a disciple, verse 26. Perhaps they think that he's pretending to be a disciple in order to get the inside knowledge of who the Christians are and where their hideouts are and where they do their preaching and where they have their prayer meetings. You can understand their suspicion. And it's interesting, I think, here, isn't it, that there's no divine revelation given, let's say, to the Apostle Peter. No divine revelation, no angel comes and lets the church know, look, it's okay. Saul is genuinely converted. They struggle with this, just as today sometimes we might struggle to know whether somebody's genuinely converted or not. It's a struggle. There are plenty of supernatural things happening in the book of Acts. But we shouldn't think that their experience was all that different to ours. Nothing supernatural occurs to help Saul to be accepted by the church. Instead, something very ordinary happens. A man called Barnabas, you can see him in verse 27, takes Saul and brings him to the apostles. He takes a risk, in other words, Barnabas, in welcoming whom he believes to be a brother in Christ. And maybe this man did once persecute Christians, but I've heard his story, maybe Barnabas thought. And I trust in God, and I trust in this man's testimony. And he takes him to see the apostles. It's similar in some ways to what Ananias had done, isn't it, back in Damascus. Ananias was sent by God to see brother Saul, to welcome him as part of the church. And actually, it's vital that we have that. I can remember myself being converted. I wasn't somebody like Saul, as it were, converted from outside the church. I'd grown up in the church. I'd gone to Sunday school as a child, converted in my mid-teens. And as I was converted in my mid-teens and then started to mature as a Christian, I faced that difficult transition between being a child of a member of the church to becoming a member of the church myself. Nowhere near, of course, a bigger transition as the one that Saul faced from being a persecutor to being a believer. But nonetheless, in my little teenage mind, a difficult transition to make. And there was a man, two men actually, but one in particular, Dave, who realized this. And although he was, I don't know, 10 or 15 years older than me perhaps, sort of took me under his wing a little bit and invited me along to the men's meetings at the church. I would never have gone on my own as an 18 or 17-year-old. Didn't think I belonged there necessarily. I was still part of the youth group. But he invited me to the men's meeting. He took me along. He invited me along to the football match they used to play on a Friday night. He invited me to do all kinds of other things, get involved in service in the church and all of this kind of thing. And without his help, maybe I wouldn't have made that transition, perhaps, humanly speaking. We need people like Dave in my case, like Barnabas in Saul's case. It's something actually that all of us can do. To get alongside folk, to welcome them, to make them feel at home. When folk are new, and well, not just new, but making transitions in the life of the church. To be able to encourage them and comfort them and let them know what's going on. You'd be surprised at how many times somebody who's been in the church for some time, often months, perhaps even longer than that, rather in an embarrassed way, might come to me one day and sort of say, well, I'm not sure I know who the deacons are. I'm not sure. I ought to know this, but I don't. And I'm sure that's partly my fault for not explaining things properly, perhaps. But also perhaps too many of us make assumptions at how much people might feel at home. And here we have a wonderful example of someone getting alongside and helping somebody to be accepted and to feel at home within the believers. That's just a by the way as we go in from verse 27. But Barnabas takes Saul then, and he explains the apostles what has happened. He explains the apostles what's been going on in Jerusalem. And now, through Barnabas's intervention, Saul now is part of the church at Jerusalem. And we have this phrase in verse 28, coming in and going out. It basically means whatever they were doing, he was doing. He was very much part of what they were up to. And again, he speaks boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, just as he had done in Damascus. He disputes against the Hellenists, as I said earlier, the Greek-speaking Jews. They too attempt to kill him. So the brothers find out in Jerusalem, and they have a solution. Well, we'll take you back to Caesarea, and you can go home to Tarsus. Well, I looked Tarsus up on a map. I wasn't quite sure where it was. I had a sort of vague idea, but that was all. It turns out it's in Turkey, 600 miles from Caesarea. What do you do with somebody like Saul, who's been dramatically converted, but now seems to be such a disruption? And the solution, it seems, is to send him 600 miles away. And then we get this remarkable verse in verse 31. So verse 30 ends, I'm paraphrasing, but effectively verse 30 ends, we sent Saul 600 miles away, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria, where Saul had been, in brackets, had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't happen until Saul leaves, until he goes. Now, there's no suggestion at all in any of this that Saul is doing anything wrong. There's no suggestion in any of this that Saul should not be disputing with the Hellenists or preaching in the synagogues. No suggestion at all. But the text does seem to be clearly saying that at this time there was no real fruit in Saul's labours. And it was only actually once Saul had gone that the peace and the fruit, the multiplication of the church started to happen. And as I was reading this earlier, I simply asked myself the question, well, why? Doesn't God want the gospel preached in the synagogues? Doesn't he want the gospel taken to the Jews? Yes, of course he does. So why this response? Why does Luke seem to go out of his way to suggest that it's only after Saul is out of the picture that things start to take off? Well, we're going to come back to that question later on, and it's a fascinating question to consider. Because what we find then from verse 32 through to 43 is a complete contrast. We're now going to be looking at the ministry, not of Saul, but of Peter. What was Peter up to at this time? Well, it so happens, verse 32, that Peter was effectively on tour. He was visiting all different parts of the country. Earlier on in chapter 8, when there'd been persecution in Jerusalem, the apostles felt it right to remain in Jerusalem. But now they're at a time of peace. Peter is able to travel, and it seems that he spends his time visiting various congregations that have sprung up in different parts of the country and visiting believers. And one of the places that he goes, verse 32, is to Lydda, towards the coast, westwards from Jerusalem. And in Lydda, he finds a man called Aeneas, who's been bedridden 8 years and is paralyzed. And Aeneas heals him. Peter heals Aeneas. In fact, what Peter says is, Jesus Christ heals Aeneas, not Peter. Arise and make your bed. And that's exactly what happened. And as a consequence of that ministry, then the people who dwell at Lydda and Sharon see him. And they turn to the Lord. They see what's gone on. And as a consequence of that, there's this great turning of conversions. What a contrast to what was happening before. Here was Saul, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, just as you might think he should do. And here is Peter, who goes and, in the power of Jesus Christ, performs a miracle. Peter sees great fruit. Saul, it seems, saw very little fruit. And it continues, because Peter keeps traveling westward, and he gets to Joppa, modern-day Jaffa, and there is another disciple called Tabitha. which is translated Dorcas. Tabitha, the Hebrew name, Dorcas, the Greek name. This one was full of good works and charitable deeds, we're told. But she died. And as she dies, the community feels a real loss. She was known for her care in the community, particularly, it seems, from verse 39, that she was known for making clothes for people who had none. And in that context, Peter sees this woman, verse 40, in a very similar parallel to Jesus with Jairus' daughter, kneels down and prays at this lady's bedside. Tabitha, arise. And she opens her eyes. She's given new life. What an incredible miracle. He presents her to the saints, to the widows, and in verse 42, many people believe in the Lord. Again, a remarkable ministry and a remarkable story. But what a contrast between the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Saul. What a contrast in the response between the ministry of Saul and the ministry of Peter. Why am I emphasizing this difference? Well, I'm emphasizing it in large part because I think that's what Luke does by placing these two stories together. But I'm also emphasizing it because actually it mirrors our own experience. Because you might conclude from this chapter, or from this section that I read, you might conclude, well, actually what the Lord wants is not people preaching the gospel in an antagonistic way, as Saul did, but what the Lord wants instead is gracious acts of mercy, as Peter did. You could preach that from this passage. You'd have to ignore a good chunk of the rest of the Bible, you understand, but you could preach that from this passage. But of course, that isn't the message. Because we know from the rest of the book of Acts that Peter himself has been doing exactly what Saul is now doing. That Jesus himself has been doing what Saul is now doing. There is nothing wrong with Saul's approach. But actually at this time and in this place, there wasn't fruit from it. And yet here is Peter in a different place, at a slightly different time, in a different context, and he sees fruit from his ministry. And so it will be today. So it will be today. That different churches and different individuals, perhaps different denominations or groups and so on, will see different results. They may do the same things at different times, but we'll see different results for our labors. But that doesn't mean, of course, for a moment that we should give up on preaching the gospel. It doesn't mean for a moment that we should give up on taking the gospel, as it were, into enemy territory, spiritually speaking. You understand that word? Not for a moment. But it does mean, perhaps, that we need to be wise in the way that we do things. It seems to me that the disciples were wise in the way that they handled Saul here. They recognized something of what the Lord was doing, you see. And they realized that actually Saul's ministry was not effective here. And therefore they sent Saul away to Tarsus. It's not again that Saul was doing anything wrong. But in the providence of God at this time and in this place, this type of ministry was not effective. And it was better for Saul to be elsewhere. We'll have the same experience in our own day and generation. There will be things that we do that, well, at some times and in some places will be effective, and at other times in other places won't be. Does that mean we give up those things forever? No, of course it doesn't. But it does mean that we need to be aware of what the Lord is doing, and we need to be able to respond to what the Lord is doing. And we need to, in a sense, be guided by his providence. So when doors open, we go through them. When doors close, well, we seek to open the door. We might knock on the door. We might pray that the Lord would open the door. But if the door still doesn't open, then maybe we accept that the Lord is moving us on. Maybe we accept that the Lord has got something better for us. Saul is not finished. He's going to come back. And actually, once we get to the end of chapter 12, we'll find that the rest of the book of Acts is all about Saul's preaching. And he's going to preach pretty much just as he does here in chapter 9. He used the same methods, the same God-given methods, but we'll find that they have different results in these different places. You see, we've discovered too, I think, as most Christians have, that there are maybe certain things that we grew up as children maybe, ways in which the gospel was preached, certain meetings or styles of meetings that we would have that had great fruit in their day. But now perhaps much less of an impact. At the same time, we do things today evangelistically and in terms of preaching the gospel that maybe even when I was young hadn't been thought of, or at least hadn't been thought of for some time. But they seem to be the right thing to do today. As long as the gospel is central, as long as Christ is at the heart of everything, as long as we're preaching Christ and Him crucified, the scriptures actually give us a great deal of freedom about the way in which we might do that. And whether we're speaking at a lunchtime meal, whether we're witnessing to children, whether we're speaking in an old folks' home, whether we're taking the gospel to schools and assemblies or whatever it might be, whatever we're doing, as long as Christ and Him crucified is at the very heart of that, as long as we're seeking to honor God and prayerfully going about what He's called us to, we'll find actually we need different things at different circumstances, just as Saul and Peter demonstrated here. So that's really the first part of what I want to tell you this evening, that we need to be careful to be looking at what the Lord is doing and seeking to follow Him. Where He's opening doors, we go through them. Where He's closing doors, we accept that. And we perhaps move on to something else. But there's also something deeper here that we mustn't neglect either. Because we see actually in all the drama that's happening, in all the dramatic nature of Saul's conversion, in all the dramatic nature of Peter's ministry, there's actually at the heart of it all very ordinary people doing very ordinary things. Just as we are ordinary people and we too can do ordinary things. We've looked at one of those people already, Barnabas, an ordinary person who had no dramatic angelic visitation, no prophecy, nothing to guarantee his safety with Saul. But he came alongside him and brought him to the apostles. And of course, in the second half of the story, we get another very ordinary person. Her name is Tabitha or Dorcas. We meet her in verse 36. And what a wonderful woman she seems to be. Verse 36, full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Now, I put it to you that if Dorcas or Tabitha had not dedicated her life to serving others, then the miracle that's described here would never have taken place. It actually all comes from Dorcas's care and love for others. Because you can see that the great regard in which people hold for her. You can see that in verse 39. The widows stand by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. It's for that reason, it seems, that they sent disciples to Peter. Because of the great reputation that she had, because of the way in which, well, just everybody loved Dorcas because she was so kind and generous with her time and with her work. And it was through that, really, that all of this came about. She's just an ordinary woman to whom extraordinary things happened. But she was an ordinary woman who was deeply devoted to Christ and deeply devoted to others. She was somebody who put others first. And actually, that's what ties together both Barnabas and Tabitha. It's what should tie us together too with them, if we're to make an impact in our community. Yes, it's right and necessary that we preach the gospel. But without people like Barnabas, without people like Tabitha, the gospel will probably not be heard. But through Tabitha's ministry, through Peter's care for Aeneas in healing him, so the gospel was heard. We talked earlier about maybe you could preach just from this passage, ignoring the rest of the Bible, forget preaching, and concentrate on good works. It's tragic that there is a part of the church that is saying that even today. Sometimes we talk about the liberal wing of the church, part of the church really that stopped believing in the power of the cross and of the gospel, saying that what we should really do is demonstrate love to each other rather than ramming the gospel down people's throats, as they might say. But of course, that's not the message from this chapter. But at the very same time, we mustn't forget that both from this chapter and from many other chapters in the Bible, there is the clear recognition from the scriptures that if we don't care for others, if we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we don't seek to welcome outsiders, if we don't show charity and good works to people, if they can't see a difference in the way that we relate to them compared to the way that other people relate to them, then they may very well not hear the gospel. And I don't have the power to work miracles in the way that Peter did here, and I don't think you do either. But we do have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, showing us and reminding us of the love of Christ. We do have the power of the Holy Spirit within us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. We do have his model of compassion and love, even to those who others despised. And as the Holy Spirit makes us more and more like Jesus, then we should love others as Jesus loved others. We should be reaching those with leprosy or the modern day equivalent as Jesus did. We should be reaching the tax collectors and the sinners. We should be showing compassion and concern. And of course, at some level we are doing that. But as we grow and mature as individuals and as we grow and mature as a church, we need to be doing more of that. You see, the liberal side of the church tells us that we ought to choose not to preach and to do good works instead. And maybe historically the more conservative wing of the church has said, forget about the good works, just preach the gospel. But of course, the biblical pattern is that the two things very much go together. And the church needs the gospel preached. Without it, we are finished. We're spiritually without any weapons or without any power, without the gospel. But at the same time, without showing love and compassion, the love of Christ, of course, the love of God to others, why should people listen? Why should they hear? So what would that look like in your life and in mine? Do your friends see you as the kindest person they know? I don't think my friends necessarily see me as that. But they should. And yours should too. Do they see us as the most sacrificial people, the most loving people? In other words, the people whom God has changed, the people in whom Christ has made a difference. Yes, we want to be courageous. Yes, we want to be clear on the truth. Yes. But also, we must be compassionate. We must be full of love. And we must be full of mercy. God will give us opportunities to demonstrate that to friends and neighbors, to colleagues at work. They'll come. The question for us, of course, is whether we'll take those opportunities. And as we take those opportunities, whether we'll also take the opportunity to say something of why we serve the way we do, of what makes us different, of what helps us to care. That as Peter was to say to Aeneas, not I've healed you, but Jesus Christ heals you. And as we bring compassion and love to a lost world, not to say this is from me, but to say, actually, this is from Jesus Christ. This is him working in us and through us. Let's be a people who are compassionate and tender. A people who preach boldly, but but a people also who love those we're preaching to.